Okay, we're going to read the Bible now. So we've got two readings. One's from 2 Samuel, and that's on page 245 in your pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 1. Before I read, let's pray about that. Lord God in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we read it and as Des preaches from it today, that you would impress its meaning on us, that we will go away changed people, and that you'll open our eyes to the wondrous things that you have for us in the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2 on page 883 of your red Bibles. And we're going to start reading at verse 22. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah."
Well, we've been a bit choppy and changey over the past couple of months here with guest visitors preaching. It's been great. But today is the fourth in an 8-part series on the storyline of the whole Bible, which we're calling God's Big Picture. It's important that we're ruled by people we can relate to, isn't it? Leaders are in such a position of power, they can do us such great good or such terrible harm, that it's very important to us, isn't it, that they are people who we can relate to and trust. I mean, I think we see this in the world of politics, don't we? I think it's why politicians spend so much time on TV. It's a good thing, because it reminds us that they are human beings just like us. It's why a show like Kitchen Cabinet is so popular, if you've ever seen that on the ABC, where you see famous politicians being interviewed by an ABC interviewer over dinner at their place. You realise that Christopher Pyne isn't only the minister for whatever he's the minister for, but he also does a pretty handy carbonara. He's someone just like us. It's also why, on the other hand, some of the scariest scandals we ever hear about in the news are those which involve the power brokers who operate behind the scenes, the faceless men who are never elected by anyone but can somehow still bring down our elected leaders. We've got to know that the people who rule us are people like us, so we can relate to them and trust them. But I think we feel the same way often, not just about our politicians though, do we? We also feel the same way about God. We often wish that we could see him, know for sure that he knows what it feels like to be one of the people who he rules. You see, when we're suffering, we'd like to talk with someone face to face about that, wouldn't we? Or when you're commanded by God to do something that's going to hurt, to break up with the non-Christian boyfriend, to give up time with your family so you can perhaps spend more time with your church family, when you need to ask forgiveness from someone you've hurt. It's difficult to do sometimes when the orders just seem to be coming from a book, not a person. It seems impersonal. How can God tell me what to do, rule me, when he doesn't know what it's like to be me? Humans, naturally enough, want to be ruled by a human. Well, let's recap our story before we get into today's big theme. Over the past 3 weeks, or the past 3 weeks in this series, we've seen three big steps, won't we? And we'll see them up on the screen. We've seen in creation and fall that God makes a good world, but that good world rejects him. But then we see on our second slide in Abraham, God launches a rescue mission and makes a promise to save the world through Abraham and his descendants. And in the Exodus and in the giving of the law, we see God partially keep that promise by rescuing his people from Egypt and putting them under his rule. And we've seen that in doing so, he is gradually creating a kingdom, God's people under God's place, under God's rule, where he rules them now as the Israelites in the land of Canaan, under the law and in the tabernacle. It's a good story, but it's still incomplete. And it's incomplete at this stage in our series for this reason. Because God doesn't have a face yet. Yes, he rules his people, but he rules them through the law. Yes, he lives with his people, but he lives with them in a tabernacle, behind closed doors. God, as good as he is still separate from his people, unapproachable, distant. What is he going to do to fix that? Well, that's what we're going to see in today's installment of God's Big Picture. We've seen the first step already in God partially keeping his promise to Abraham, in rescuing them in the Exodus and giving them in his law. But now, today, we see the second stage of the partial keeping of that promise, where he gives them a land and he gives them a king. You see, with that kingdom that he promises comes a king. Now God's rule will have a face. We'll be ruled by one of us, a human king. A human will rule humans. So, first point, what happened? Just what happened during this whole period of the history of Israel? Well, that's what we're going to look at before we see what it means, just what exactly happened. Let me give you a really brief rundown of about four books of the Bible. The first book of the Bible that we're looking at today is the book of Judges. Here, Israel, having invaded the land in Joshua, they consolidate their conquest. They have some success, but they're consistently hampered by the sin of the people and the failure of their leadership. This is how the book of Judges sums up their time. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's the very last verse in the book of Judges. We then move on to the book of Ruth. The storyline of the Bible here stops for a little minute to give us a snapshot of what it's like to live life under the judges, as seen through the eyes of a young girl called Ruth, who will go on to become the ancestor of one of Israel's future kings, David. We then move on to 1 and 2 Samuel. Here we see, and as we've already seen in church earlier in the year, the rise of the kingship. First Saul and then King David, and the progress in taking back more and more of the land under the kingship. Until finally, for the purposes of today, we get to 1 Kings chapter 1 to 10. At the very beginning of 1 Kings, we see David, the God's king, die. He appoints Solomon, his son, as his successor, who builds the temple and finally takes all of the land promised to Abraham. You see it here in this last graph. There we are. We're up to that point right there with the second circle down there, the second roundabout, if you like. That's the story. The whole story of Israel from Judges to 1 Kings 10 is heading towards one point: having a king. Well, so much for what actually happened in the history. More importantly, what does it mean? In particular, what does the kingdom look like at this point? Who are God's people? What's God's place? And what is God's rule? Well, let's go back and rehash some of that history, but look at it to see exactly what it means. By the end of Joshua, it seems like God has kept all the promises he made to Abraham. He's given them a land, he's given them a people, and they're living in peace. This is the way Joshua 21, verse 45, sums up that period of their history. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. What more was there for God to do? Well, absolutely nothing, if Israel obeyed. But as we've come to expect from Israel so far, they didn't. The first generation under Joshua, the first generation who lived in the land, were faithful. But then the next generation abandoned God's rule, and God punished them for it. This is what Judges 2, verse 15 says about it. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he'd sworn to them. They were in great distress. Now, how is Israel going to fix the distress of being under God's judgment, of its disobedience? Well, the answer that the book of Judges keeps coming back to is that they need a king. Listen again to the very last words of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And the writer of Judges says that as though that just explains everything. As though if only they had a king, it would fix all of their problems, all of their disobedience. Of course, the fact that they didn't have a king wasn't their problem. No, their problem was that they'd rejected God and started worshipping other gods. The problem for Israel wasn't the form of government they'd been given. It was their hearts. I mean, what is it that every football team does when it's been going on a particularly long losing streak? What does it do? Well, it sacks the coach and it puts in a new one. That seldom solves the problem, does it? You can see that in the life of Israel. You can see that currently in the life of Carlton. You see, it doesn't solve the problem because they've still got the same players. But Israel doesn't see that. They think, if only we can get a new coach, if only we can get a new form of government, a king like all the other nations do, we'll be all right. And so they ask for a king. We've seen it earlier this year in 1 Samuel 8. It'll come up on the screen. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now, we've got to say here that there's nothing actually wrong with having a king per se. God has always been Israel's ultimate king, and he's happy for them to have a human king too, so long as he rules Israel under God, not instead of God. In fact, God actually gave guidelines as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 17 about what a king should and shouldn't be. And the basic summary of what a king should be in Israel is obedient to God. In fact, when you really think about it, what a king should really be is the perfect model of the kingdom of God. He should be God's person in God's place under God's rule. Well, as we've seen in the first half of our 1 Samuel series, which we'll finish off at the end of this year, the first king of Israel, Saul, is a complete disaster, and God rejects him out of hand. If you want to find out more about that, you can listen to those sermons on our website. But the second king, David, does much better. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital of the nation. He secures the peace of his people. And the ark, which symbolizes God's presence and God's rule, well, he brings that into the capital, Jerusalem. Surely now, with David, it seems like God's promises have finally been kept of the kingdom. And yet, as hopefully you're already becoming to expect, we see that even now, God's promise has not yet been fully kept. Why is that? Well, the answer is right there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you're not there, please go back to it, rustle it up, 2 Samuel chapter 7, because this will make no sense unless you have it in front of you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A little bit of context is actually helpful to understand this particular passage. Imagine, if you will, that the queen came to stay with you in your house. Where would you put the queen to sleep? Would you pop her on the sofa bed? "Your Majesty, it has been so wonderful to have you here. We are utterly blown away by your majesty and your rule. Toilet's just up the stairs, there are clean towels there, and if you need a study to run the Commonwealth from, it's just through there, use it any time." Would you be saying that to the queen? While you yourself slept in your own bed? Your ironically probably queen-size bed? No, of course not. You're going to want the very best accommodation for her, aren't you? You're not going to pop her on the sofa bed. Well, David feels a bit like he's got God on the sofa bed. Look there in chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. "After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. And so David decides to build him a palace, a temple. Now he seems on the right track, doesn't he? But God gives him a surprising reply to his plan. You see, God says in verses 3 to 7 that he actually doesn't want a house. God's never had a house, he's never asked for one in the past, and he doesn't want one now. Instead, he's going to build David a house. But not a palace, a dynasty, a household. Look there in verses 11 and following. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And this kingdom is a kingdom that will last forever. Look at verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's a big promise, isn't it? Lots of kingdoms in the past have touted themselves as lasting forever, but they've never made it. At the height of the Roman Empire, Rome declared itself to be the eternal city, a kingdom that would stretch across the globe. And now you go there, and it's still nice. You'll get a good ice cream there, but it's not an empire. But God promises David an empire that will last forever. God still wants a temple. He still wants a place to live, but just not yet. No, it'll be David's offspring who builds that for him. And it's the third king of Israel, Solomon, David's son, who fulfills that promise. He builds the temple, and with it brings in Israel's golden age. Listen to what Solomon says at that temple's dedication some years later in 1 Kings 8. Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you fulfilled it as it is today. Can you see what Solomon's saying? We're at the high point of Israel's history. God is finally living in his temple. And as a total high point, you see a visit from a neighboring queen, the Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings 10, who comes to see Solomon in all of his glory and Israel in all of its splendor. Do you see what's happening? God has promised Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through his descendants. And here are the nations, the Queen of Sheba, coming to be blessed by the wisdom of God's King. It is the high point of the kingdom in Israel. You can see it up on those slides. There it is, up in the monarchy. And next one. We see that finally God's people are the Israelites living in God's place, Israel, living under God's rule from the King. Well, how does all of this point towards Jesus? You see, we said at the start of this sermon that the promises to Abraham were only partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, didn't we? Even now, when it seems that under Solomon they couldn't be any more fulfilled, they're God's people in God's place under God's rule, what could still possibly be partial about this? And yet even under Solomon, even under the high point of Solomon's rule, the kingdom's still incomplete. There's the people who are a whole nation, but they're still sinful and they still die. There's God's place. It's vast. But when you look at the maps drawn out in Joshua, even under Solomon, they never quite reach the boundaries promised to them. They're ruled by a king, yes, and wonderful kings at times. But the king died. And Solomon's throne eventually was overthrown in 586 BC. His throne was not established forever. You see, as good as things seem, as far as we've read, it would seem that God's promise of a kingdom is still only partially fulfilled. The photograph of God's kingdom that we've been watching has still not fully developed into clear focus. It's still hazy. When will it be fully developed? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that kingdom will be fully developed when God's King Jesus has come and died for his people. You can turn there now, Acts chapter 2. You see, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he says that Jesus is the King whom God ultimately promised to David. You can see the logic that Peter uses there as he interprets the Old Testament. He says that David can't possibly be the king that God would destine to rule forever, nor Solomon, because they died. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But God knew, or rather he knew, David, that God had promised to place his offspring on the throne. And David knew through revelation that that offspring was not even Solomon, but Jesus. Look at verse 30. But he was a prophet, this is David, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection, not of Solomon, but of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, he is the King who reigns forever. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. How does God fully keep his promise of a king to Israel? It's not in David. It's not even in Solomon. No, it's in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate king promised to David because he's been raised from the dead, and therefore he can rule his kingdom forever. Well, as we close, how does this apply to us? Let me say just two things. The first thing that this actually matters for us is that it means that with Jesus, we're actually now going to be ruled by a human. Listen to how Peter actually describes the second person of the Trinity. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. This man, verse 23. Peter is talking here about God. But he's talking about Jesus who is God, but a God become man. When I was growing up, I used to particularly like alien movies. Not the really slick ones with the great special effects, the really shonky ones where people got around with a bucket on their head and, you know, they kind of had a couple of flashlights make, you know, it was really low budget. And inevitably, what's the very first thing when the B-grade actor stumbled down off the flying saucer and made first contact with the human counterparts? What was the first noise that came out of his bucket head? Take me to your leader. Now, of course, it was meant to sound silly, wasn't it? Because it was as though the aliens thought there was just one human leader for the whole world, as opposed to lots of different little governments. But of course, there is just one human leader for the world. And if aliens had landed at Pentecost and asked Peter the question about where they could point them to, he'd know, wouldn't he? It's Jesus who's the human leader of the world. Humans will now be finally led by a human. You see, God isn't distant, so utterly different from humans, that he can't know what it's like to be one of us. You see, that's one of the great distinctives of Christianity over human religions, isn't it? It's that God became a man. You see, as Christians, I think we so often take that for granted. If you were to talk to a devout Muslim and to suggest that Allah could become a man, it would be the ultimate in blasphemy. But for Christians, it is a central article of faith. No, God in Jesus became a human. And so he knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to be you. And he knows it, not just from the outside, like a manufacturer knows his product. No, he knows it from the inside, like a native knows his country. The story is told of a little girl at school. She's drawing a picture, and her teacher asks her what she's drawing. And she says, God. And the teacher smiles down indulgently and says, oh, but nobody knows what God looks like. Quick as a flash, the girl shoots back, well, they will when I'm finished. Well, that's exactly what God does with Jesus. Well, you'll know what I look like when I'm finished. You see, Jesus isn't just some bloke. No, Jesus is God, but God with skin on. And that means he knows what it feels like to be you. And you can be ruled by someone who knows what it's like to be you. Jesus knows the joys of human life. The joy of friendship. The joy of vocation, of having a mission in life. Jesus knows that lovely, tired feeling after a hard day's work and a hot shower, or whatever the first century equivalent is. Jesus knows what it's like to get an uncontrollable fit of the giggles. Jesus knows the joys of human life. But he also knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what physical pain is like. He knows what anger is. He's experienced confusion. And so, because he knows what it's like to be you, you can trust him to lead you. Doesn't that make it easier to obey him? Imagine for a moment you're a soldier on the front line on a battlefield. Who will it be easier to obey? The general, sitting safely in his underground bunker well behind lines? Or the captain, right there beside you, sweating it out with you, leading just one step ahead? You see, when Jesus tells you to do a hard thing, remember, he's done it too. When he asks you to stop doing something you love, grumble, watch porn, spend all your money on yourself or spend all your money on your family, remember, Jesus gave up things he loved too. When he tells you to start doing something you hate, to forgive an enemy, to stand up for him, remember, he did things he hated too. And when you do obey him, Jesus looks on you and he sympathizes. Oh yeah, I remember what that was like. And one day, when you live with him in a new heavens and a new earth, you'll be able to reminisce. Yeah, says Jesus, didn't temptation suck? Yes, wasn't pain hard? And doesn't knowing that make it easier to obey and to follow him now? Because you're ruled by a human. But you're not just ruled by a human. You're ruled by a human forever. You see, that's the great limitation of human leaders, isn't it? You can only follow them so far for so long. It's one of the great anxieties of being a follower. How long will my leader stick around for? Oh, sure, I've got a great boss, but what will happen when he retires? Oh, we have a beloved pastor, but will he be here for another church or leave us? And even if they do stick with us, They can't do so indefinitely, can they? Because they'll all eventually die. Your boss, even if you served him or her forever, will one day die. John Piper will one day die. Your husband will one day die. But Jesus will never die. He is here for the long haul, and he will lead you as long as you want to follow him, even beyond your own death, because he has been raised and he will rule as God's King forever. And because of that, you can have hope for your own future. Because you're going to die one day, unless Jesus comes back first. One day, you'll enter the valley of the shadow of death. Some will do it soon. Some of us sitting here may even do it this year. Who's going to lead you then? You can't do anything about the fact that you're going to enter that valley. But that doesn't matter. Because what you need isn't to not enter the valley of the shadow of death. It's when you get there to meet someone who's been there before, who knows the way out and can lead you up and out of it. Praise God that in Jesus he has given us that leader, great David's greater son. Let's pray.